All right, Brother Rick, can you hear me? All right, good morning, everybody. We're all like, do we say amen? Do we clap? It's okay to say amen. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
God's with us, you guys. There's no reason for us to be the least bit concerned about that. None whatsoever. God has fully got this under control. And I began a series last week on lessons from the Old Testament. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15 that the things of the Old Testament were written for our learning and also for our hope, and that's good, so that we can be encouraged by seeing the great things that God does. But it also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's another admonition about the things that were written down. You know, it's amazing. All these things that happened in the Old Testament, God was the one who decided what got recorded. So all of them happened at his behest, but he also decided what should be written down for the future generations. And it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, now all these things, we're talking about what happened with the children of Israel, all these things happened unto them for our ensample or our example. And they are written for our, what's that next word? Admonition. When you hear the word admonition, what do you think? For our posterity or more? Is it more significant than that? If I say I'm going to admonish you, what does that mean? I'm warning you. If a police officer stops you, the moment he stopped you, he has begun the admonishment. And he walks up to the door and you're praying that the admonishment ends with a verbal admonishment and not a written documentation of that admonishment. But that's an admonishing. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these things were written unto them for an example. That happened to them were written for an example. In other words, God, they happened to them, but God had them recorded and saved and preserved in his word as an example for us, as an admonition. Be careful, he says. Pay attention, he says. All this Old Testament stuff is significant. And it's not only gives us hope, but it also reminds us to be careful. He goes on there, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We should never presume that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Same God, same nature, same issues that he values. God has not changed at all. And he's wanting us to remember that if we're not careful, we can begin to believe that there's no consequence for sin once you're saved. We can begin to believe that it's not a big deal, that holiness is not a big deal, that obedience is not significant to the Lord in the same way, because it isn't handled in the same way in the New Testament. As a general rule, we don't see it handled the same way. But I would submit to you that God captured these things in the Old Testament so that we would pay attention. Now, the passage of Scripture was read about the Battle of Jericho, the first city that Joshua, the Israelites under Joshua's command, take is the city of Jericho. It's a fortified city. It was probably the oldest inhabited city in the face of the planet at that time. It had an outer wall, a foundation, and then an outer wall, then a kind of a span of semi-flat ground in between, an inner wall, both of which were very tall, and such that it was impenetrable to outward attack. It had a spring that provided water, so they could really be... They could stay inside there and stand a long siege because there wasn't a bunch of water outside of that city area because there's an oasis there. So the city was really impenetrable. And God sends Joshua and the army over there. And we know the story. They march around the city for 6 days, once a day now. And they don't say anything. They're really silent. Now, that would have been very eerie if you're on the inside of Jericho to see this army that marches around, but the troops aren't doing anything. They're just there. And by day 6, I imagine the tension had grown quite profound for the people inside the city. Day 7, they march around it 7 times. And that's significant to the people inside as well as those outside. And then it's interesting, at that 7th time, they do what the Lord has commanded with the shout and everything else and the trumpets, and the walls fall down. And the Bible says very clearly that they went up, each soldier. They were circling the city, and as the walls fell, then they went up each soldier straightway. So they all had to go up, climb up these the collapsed walls and climb up the embankment and climb up the inner wall and take the city. Now, they were instructed that they were not to take anything. but the gold, silver, and the brass that was to come into the Lord's coffer. But they weren't supposed to take anything for themselves. You see, these people had been wicked people for a long, long time. And God says, I want them gone. This is part of my judgment upon them. And the things that you collect for me. Very, very clear. Now, an interesting historical fact, when they discovered the city of Jericho, that they believed to be the one that we're talking about here, they found that all around, that the outer wall had collapsed except in one spot, where some of the dwellings were still basically would have been intact at that time. Guess who lived on the outer wall? Rahab the harlot. Remember, they hung a scarlet cord so they would know where to find her. It's pretty just an interesting thing how God preserves and protects in the midst of great calamity, and he does that still today. But so they go and they take this city, and it's a fantastic victory. And then Brother Andrew read, they some of the soldiers say, hey, we'll go up to Ai, and we'll get about 2,000 or 3,000, and we'll take this. Now, Ai was to the west. It was a little fortress, and it was not a big city. It was just a small fortress, but it did control an important part of high ground and a north, south, and east-west travel route. So it was important. It was a pivotal place to get strategically, but it wasn't that tough militarily. And so they went up to take it, these 3,000, 2,000 to 3,000 men. And we know from the passage that was read that they went up there and 36 men got killed in the attempted assault, in which they retreated terribly. So they got beat by an inferior number of people that they should not have been beat by, probably weren't even professional soldiers, and yet 36 of their men got killed. Now, turn with me to Joshua chapter 7, please. Because there's some lessons for us in this. This was recorded for our learning, but also that we might have hope, but also that we might be admonished. So we need to pay attention to what God says here. Because I really believe, that in the modern New Testament church, there's a sin problem. There is a sin problem. That we have relabeled sin to be a lot of things in the world anyway. A lot of what the Bible would call sins, the world has called illnesses or sicknesses or blamed on other social things. But God says sin is sin. And he wants his people to see sin as he sees sin, not as we would allow culture and society to dictate. And in Joshua chapter 7, let's start with verse 6. So Joshua gets this news, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord, even unto eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side, Jordan. So who is Joshua questioning there? Himself or God? It's okay to answer. He's questioning God. God, why didn't you, what have you brought us here to die? I want to just start with this. This is not one of the points of my message, but it's never God's fault. Hear me, it's not God's fault. We shouldn't blame God when we bring things upon ourselves, calamity of different kinds. We should look at ourselves first. We should look in the mirror first. Okay? God doesn't do evil. Neither is he tempted by evil. The world is blaming God for things that God never condoned. People say, well, how could God let this happen? And I ask them the question, do you let God completely lead your life? Well, no. If he doesn't lead your life, what makes you think he's going to control anybody else's life? He's making a benevolent offer to be the Lord and Savior of your life. But he will never usurp the authority that we tend to hold on our own lives. But Joshua is blaming God. Sounds a lot like the 10 spies that went in, of the 12. And he goes on in verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before thine enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? He says, God, this is terrible. I mean, the word's going to get out and they're going to know and everyone's going to surround us and we're all going to die and they're going to think bad of you. The better question is, God, why did this happen? What went on here? And God's response to Joshua, we see picking up in verse 10. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? He says to Joshua, he says, get up. Stop throwing a fit. Stop acting like this. Get up. Get off the ground. You're the leader. Get up. He says, sin. Israel hath sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and assembled, and they have put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Israel has sinned, he says. He says, you can't be blessed, you won't get my help, you can't stand up to your enemies, you won't have victory until the sin is dealt with. And folks, in your life and in my life, it is possible for us to allow secret sins or sins to develop in our lives. And I'm not talking, we think of the big ones when I say that. Well, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a drunkard, I'm not a this. I'm not talking about those. I think we would know that if that was the case. You know what one of Israel's number one sins was? Number one sins? Murmuring and complaining. Let that sink in. Whoa. God didn't say, you're a bunch of murderers. You're a bunch of terrible liars. He says over and over and over again, in spite of my goodness, you murmur and you complain. Anybody been complaining lately? Anybody? Because complaining and murmuring really says, God, I don't trust you. God, you don't have this. God, I can't depend upon you. Lord, you're not sovereign. Lord, you're not holy. Lord, you're not almighty. When Joshua was complaining, God says, get up. This isn't my problem, this is your problem. And that's what he's saying to us today. Here's a question for you folks. In this time of, really it is a time of, that's difficult for people and hard. If Christians are living and being the light and the salt that God has called us to be, then people should be flocking to us to get help. They should be coming to us with answers because the world doesn't have any. But are they? Or are we blending in with the crowd? I would submit to you the churches should be fuller now than they've ever been. That we as Christians should be having neighbors. Not, can you help me understand what's going on here? But if our life blends in and we have the same voice as the population around us and the same attitude as the population around us, we're not light and we're not salt. God calls us to something better. God calls us to something higher. God calls us to something amazing. And I marvel at this. He says, you have to deal with the sin. The word sin occurs in the Bible 555 times. A lot. It's a topic of great concern to God. It separates man from God. It was sin that took Christ to the cross. Sin destroys lives and families and churches and ministries and communities and countries and generations and dreams and hopes and opportunities and possibilities and the future. Sin is an equal opportunity destroyer. It doesn't matter what it touches, it corrupts it. It doesn't matter who it infects, it takes over. That's its goal. And I want to just talk today a little bit about sin, like we see God talk about it in the Old Testament, because it's not a trivial thing. And God wants his people to, he says, be holy, even as I am holy. God gives us the Holy Spirit. God calls on us to pay attention to him. God gives us temptation that is measured so that we're not overwhelmed. And he gives us a way of escape so that we can get by it. God has made every provision for us to live a holy life for him. And it's a wonderful calling. And the Bible even talks about the fact that the things that God wants us to do are not grievous. You see, the hardest thing for a Christian to do is to try to be a Christian in the flesh. It's literally impossible. If we could do it without God, we wouldn't need God at all. But being a Christian is a divine calling. It is a supernatural calling that demands dependence, daily upon the Lord. And when we do that, we find that walking that way is actually wonderful. It is the high road. It does feel good. It is rejoicing. And we, like Paul, don't care about being in prison, but we do care about the lost guy that put us there. I guarantee you, when Paul later on tells a story about Philippi, he wasn't, well, let me just tell you about a terrible thing that happened to me. I got thrown in prison there with Silas. It was unfair. It was all a bunch of bunk. It was terrible. It was wrong. It was totally, I can't believe it happened. Anything else happened? Well, this guy got saved. I bet you, and I don't know, I never got to talk to Paul, but I bet you if they asked him, well, what happened in Philippi? Let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you what God did. Let me tell you how he saved a man in his household. The very man that put us in prison was the very man that God let us save. Now that is a beautiful miracle that only God can do. And that's the Christian walk. You see, the Christian walk is a divine walk. It's a superpower, supernatural walk by its nature. Don't get sucked in to settling for pedestrian when we're called to walk the high road that God's called us to. And sin will do that. Sin will do that. And I want to look at some lessons. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you for the time together. Lord, I give you the glory and the praise. God, you're such a good God. And you've called us to something that's so much higher. And God, if we would stop and ask ourselves, we would have to acknowledge that when we live below the calling you have placed upon our lives, we are not satisfied. We are frustrated. We are irritable. Dear God, we are discontented. We are constantly searching and striving and fighting and struggling to identify that which is most important from that which is less. But God, when we walk with you, it's like those guys on the road to Emmaus. Our hearts just burn with the truth of your word. Let us be that, I pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. One of the lessons from the Old Testament that God says is you need to examine yourself and look at your sin. You see, I can't deal with your sin, but I got to deal with mine. And I got to tell you, this has been like going through a ringer for the last week and a half preparing this lesson. Because God's like, oh, what about this? Oh, yeah, okay. And then I'll be studying a while, well, what about this? This has been like a forensic examination of my life. It's been awful, but it's been good. And that's what God does. He wants to do that with all of us. He wants to take these strongholds that we can build up in our hearts. The first thing I want you to see is sin is personal. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan. They named names. Well, we don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. They didn't say, well, someone in some social setting, in a certain segment of a population, in a certain 1/12 minority of this group, did something they probably shouldn't have done. God says, Achan. Achan, the son of Zarmi, the son of Zibda, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. It wasn't a social disorder. It was not a sickness. It was not a disease. It did not allow for anonymity by group participation. It was Achan, a soldier who watched God bring the walls down and then filled stuff, his pockets with stuff he shouldn't have taken. Sin is personal. Turn to Psalm 51 with me, please. And I say that because we can be tempted. I don't think that you and I are much different. I can be tempted when I hear a strong sermon to think of several people that's good for besides me. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, I'm glad so-and-so's hearing that. That's awesome for them. They need to hear that. Our focus should be on ourselves, examination of ourselves. Psalm 51, the first sin you and I should be concerned about is our own. We can get all wrapped around the axle about other people's behavior, things people are doing, and it becomes a distraction from our own sin. We have to be careful about that. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. This passage is, of course, David on his confession and seeking of forgiveness. It begins with, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Look at verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You said, David knew this was an issue between him and God. He and God. Your sin and my sin are personal between you and God and mine between me and God. And there's no escaping it. In the first 12 verses of Psalm chapter 51, David references self 28 times. He doesn't blame circumstance. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame the pressures of leadership or his positional authority. He didn't blame any of that. He says, my fault. Sin is personal, folks. Your sin is your sin. And my sin is my sin. And we must deal with those things. Me, mine, I, the sin belongs to me. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 said this, and by the way, keeping in mind that when Paul wrote this, he was nearly 30 years' time after having accepted Christ. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom you are chief. Is that what he said? Did he say, of whom you are chief? No, he said, of whom I am chief. 30 years into his walk, deep into his apostolic ministry, he says, I am the chief sinner, I know. You know why he knew that? Because he knew every sin he did. You don't know every sin I've done, but you know every sin you've done. And so you may speculate for me or for someone else, but you know your sin. And because of what you know, that makes you chief of the sinners you know, just like Paul was. We have got to not make excuses for our sin. We've got to not make justification for our sin. Because the same God that let 36 men die in a battle be lost because of one man's sin still feels that way about sin. He still takes it seriously. It still matters to him the same amount as it did here in Joshua. Because Christ died on the cross, he doesn't care about it less, he cares about it more. Talk about a travesty. A child of God who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, called to a holy calling, endowed with all the spiritual gifts and promises and endowments that we need to walk the life that God has called us to live, and then we sin. I'm the worst sinner I know, because I know every one of my sins. I think the same applies to you as well. You see, I can't address your sins. And you can't address mine. But God wants us to address our sins. This is written for our example and for our admonition. A church cannot thrive when the members of that body abide in sin. And I'm not thinking of any single person here. I'm thinking of all of us. As you sit out there today and I stand up here today, there's not one of us that does not have areas of our life that we do not let God lead. That we have fully surrendered to Him. We have attitudes and dispositions. We have behaviors and conduct. We have thoughts and emotions that we have allowed to grow unfettered that are in contradiction to God and His character. And we are the ones that have to deal with those. God has given us the mechanism. He's given us the grace and the mercy, but He's also, understand this, this is the same God. And we're going to see more, because not only that, but remember in Romans chapter 14 how verse 12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself unto God. There's going to come a time when I get to stand before the Lord and every word, every idle word, every thought, every deed that I've done in this body as a redeemed saint, as a child of God, He's going to say, what have you done with that precious gift of redemption? And every deed that I've done, I can't even imagine explaining to God some of my thoughts, some of my words, and some of my attitudes. But you imagine that for you. standing before a holy and righteous God and explaining, justifying, rationalizing your thoughts and your heart and your attitude. Sin is personal. We have a tendency to look at others, to compare, to excuse it. We retitle sin to be something else. We give it a virtuous name. We minimize it, we justify it, we deny it as sin. We say everyone does it or it doesn't really matter. Right now, the glorious truth of God's character shines on each one of our hearts and minds, saying, what's inside? And we should say to God, see if there be any wicked way in me, God. You see, because the life that we desire as a Christian will not abide sin as its energy. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And sin has impacts upon our lives, even now. God takes sin personal, and you and I are personally responsible. J.C. Ryle said, I am convinced that the first step toward attaining a higher standard of holiness, not positional but practical holiness, is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. God is good and God is gracious and God does so many wonderful things in our life, but He is a God who hates sin. And when we harbor sin in our lives, He hates that. He's clear on that. Not only is sin possessive or personal, but it's progressive. Back to Joshua chapter 7. It would be easier to preach something exciting and fun, but these things were recorded for our admonition. I'm admonishing all of us this morning from that. That this sin is progressive. In Joshua chapter 7, look at verse 11. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And he's talking here about Achan. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. You see, it wasn't just that he took it. Achan took it. He took the devoted thing, something that was set apart to God, he took. But then he stole it. He could have picked it up, and as he's walking down with it, said, you know what? Because there comes a point in our lives when we have the raw materials of sin, but we have not sinned yet. And there came a point when instead of going that way to the pile for God, he went that way to his tent. And at the point where he went that way to his tent, he stole it. Now he has robbed God, like it talks about in Malachi. Then it says it dissembled. That means he pretended to have obeyed. He didn't take it and say, by the way, I'm going to go ahead and take this for myself. He acted like he didn't take it. And the last thing he did is he hid it with his own property. He made it his own. He took it to his tent, buried it under his tent with his stuff, and made it his. You see, that sin, which began as a temptation, progressed to a decision, which then went to a theft from God, which followed that by a hiding of it and usurping of authority. Sin never is content with the first event. It never is. The first drink is never enough, as far as Satan is concerned. You see, you can't be an alcoholic unless you drink. But how many people became alcoholics with that as their goal? You see, it's progressive. Every sin is. And what's interesting to me is that sins start out as seeming to be almost innocuous, little ones. And those little sins turn into habits. And those habits become part of our character. And pretty soon we're bending our lives around our sins and renaming them so that we're comfortable with them. And we're trying to find a comfortable way to live a godly life with an ungodly bunch of stuff. You might as well put a bunch of tacks in your shoe and walk on it and try to get comfortable with it, because it's not going to work. And then we wonder why our spiritual life is so unfulfilling. I am at an age now where what I eat matters a lot. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I could used to eat anything and it wouldn't matter. Now there are certain things I don't dare eat. For just the wrath of God almost feels like I don't eat them. And when I eat the wrong things, I notice it in my energy level and my sleep and lots of other things. All of a sudden, the things that I do, I am much more, my body is much more sensitive now than it ever used to be as I get older. I wish I had that same intense sensitivity towards sin. I know that if I eat Pizza Hut pizza, I will dread it every time. I used to think, it must have been just that one. But after like a dozen, because I'm stubborn, it's like, nope, it never changes. And the last time I ate Pizza Hut pizza was 8 years ago. Because it's like, why would I ever want to do that again? And I got to thinking, when's the last time I sinned? And you know, I don't come up with new ones all the time. How about you? Or do you have your go-tos? The ones you've had to ask forgiveness for over and over and over and over again. Because you see, they may start out benign and innocuous, but those little threads of temptation become chains that bind us and habits that we can't hardly break without the power of God. God calls us to recognize that sin is progressive. Remember in the story of David and Bathsheba, how that whole thing went? It's a time when the king should go to war, but David's home. And he goes up on the rooftop, and what's he see? Bathsheba bathing. Now, she was doing, that's how they did it. But king, he has the highest house, so he can see everything. Because it's a roof with a parapet around it and everything else. But he can see it. Now, right then, he had a choice. Whoa. And head back downstairs. But he's a king. It's his right to be on his palace. And he sees her. Now, did that sin not progress from the sight then to calling her to come over? And them saying, oh, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then to a time of intimacy and a time of pregnancy and a time of plotting and conniving and ultimately murder? That sin progressed. It got out of hand. And that's what sin does. You may have at some point in your life asked yourself, how did I get like this? When did I get so critical? When did I get so judgmental? When did I get so discontented? And you can't put your finger on a moment in time because it has been progressively happening over time. You see, the longer that we harbor a sin, make excuse for it, the more comfortable we become with it. And we actually begin to build our lives to include it as though it's normal. And we just make adjustments so that we can live with it. When God would say, take out the unclean thing, get rid of it. But sin is progressive in its nature. It certainly is. It's interesting, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You start out walking with them, next thing you know, you're stopping to visit with them for longer, and pretty soon you're sitting with them in the gates. That's how it is. And by the way, do you remember when God confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba with the story of the little sheep? The little lamb. Remember these words? Thou art the man. It was personal and it was progressive. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32, we're not going to read all those, but I want to just chronicle with you the tragic commentary on the guilt from sin that was upon the folks Paul's writing and justifying why all men are condemned. And I want to just go through this list of things that are listed there in Romans chapter 1, verse 12. It says, first of all, they didn't glorify God. They didn't give God his due. They did not put God as who he was. Notice the degree to which these sins escalate. Then they weren't thankful. Complainers, murmurers. They became vain in their thinking. They were foolish. They began to recategorize truth as error and error as truth. Then their hearts grew darker and darker. Then they had self-proclaimed wisdom. They actually were foolish but saw themselves as wisdom. At this point, the sin has distorted their perception of themselves. And it goes on. They abandoned God. They moved to idols. And from there, they are lust-driven and to dishonoring behaviors among themselves because they have now moved away from God who is righteous and holy. They pursued vile affections. God therefore removed his restraining power, and then it got really bad, void of all spiritual judgment. They committed unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, taking sin to a new level, creating new sins, literally, disobedient to parents, without understanding, unteachable, covenant breakers, no integrity, unloving, unmerciful, and it started out because they did not glorify God. How did they get to be this despicable? They didn't put God in the right spot at the beginning. And the progression is undeniable in Scripture. The progression is undeniable. There is no such thing as a benign sin, folks. There's no such thing as a benign sin. We'd like to think there is, but there isn't. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" Try it. Go home and heat up a charcoal to golden hot or to red hot. Then just lay it on your hand and tuck it to your chest. See if that doesn't leave a mark. And that's what God's saying. He says, you can't sin and not have a cost. The fact that you don't see the price tag right now doesn't mean that it's not costing. It's like credit. You can use a credit card as much as you want, but at some point the bill comes due. And it does. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. God is not mocked. We're going to get what we sow. And we wonder sometimes why our lives just aren't as fulfilling and rich and blessed as they could be. You see, God has called us to represent Christ to a lost and dying world. And there is no place in that calling for sin. And so if we have sin in our lives, we are literally disqualifying ourselves by our behaviors and our attitudes and our words from the one thing that we are saved to do. And it's no wonder that we're dissatisfied, discontent. Because the very one thing that God has equipped and designed us to do, to be the ambassador of Christ to a lost and dying world, we cannot do. Sin robs us of spiritual vitality. It keeps us in guilt. It steals our joy. It crushes our peace. It extinguishes our zeal. And we feel disqualified to be used. Robert Lighton said this, sin is first pleasing. And the Bible talks about that. Then it grows easy. Something that you might hesitate the first time becomes easy to do. Then delightful. Then frequent. Then habitual. Then confirmed. Then the man is impenitent. Then he is obstinate. Then he is resolved never to repent. And then he is ruined. The worst hill to defend yourself on is the hill of sin. It's a terrible place to be defending yourself. Sin is progressive. It always is. We warn our kids, hey, be careful what company you keep. Be careful who you hang out with. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what games you play. We tell them all that because we know it can creep in and it can get worse and worse and worse and worse. We get that. But yet we don't realize that the same sin that we're concerned about for them is attacking us. But it can only do what we let it do and only go as far as we allow it. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind and a Holy Spirit. Now, the last thing is sin is ultimately possessive. Ultimately, Satan's goal is to possess your life, have it racked with sin so full that you are useless for God. Back in Joshua chapter 7, look at verse 24. It was interesting because they cast lots to when you read the story, they kind of said, okay, we're going to cast lots, and of the 12 tribes, Judah gets picked. Now, Achan still has got this a secret. And so they, okay, it's the other 11 tribes, it's just Judah. Then they cast lots again. Now it's this family. Then it's this family of this family. And now it's down to the son of Zibdi. And now it's down to Achan. God gave them a mechanism to learn what he already knew. Now imagine being Achan and hearing about this whole thing go on. Oh, they're casting lots. Oh, no. Hope this comes out in a good way for me. Tribe of Judah. Oh. And it just goes on and on and on until it gets down to him. Now this, we need to let this sink in. This is written for our admonition. Look at what it says here in verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that they had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. So they take them all outside the tent. The whole family, daughters, sons, animals, tent, possessions, everything, including the stuff he stole. They take it all out there to this valley. Look at verse 25. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? And the Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Do you think that as Achan stood there and watched his sons and his daughters, his family, his history, his legacy, his future, do you think it was worth the silver and the gold and the garment at that point? You see, sin never really tells us what the real price tag is. It always looks like it's on sale, like it's a bargain. But in the end, Achan's sin possessed all that he had and took it from him. That's the same God we serve. That's how he feels about sin. It is not a trivial thing. It is not a light thing. And you know what? I would caution you, do not sit there, please, and be saying, well, thank God I'm not like those other men. There was a guy in the New Testament that did that. And Jesus says he was not the right one. If you're here today, you have sin to deal with. Maybe it's some area where you haven't trusted God. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's pride, arrogance. Who knows? I don't know. Thank God I don't know. And thank God you don't see my heart. But I can tell you this, God calls us to deal with it because it is personal. It is progressive in its nature. It won't sit there and stay the same. It's going to continue to try to take more and more of our life and our spiritual vitality that God has given to us to serve him. And ultimately, if we don't deal with it, God will be forced to deal with it, just like he did with Achan. It's a sobering thing. But God recorded these things in the Old Testament for our admonition. I think of what my life is like, my spiritual life is like, when there is no guilt or regret, and it's wonderful. It is so freeing. It is so beautiful. And I honestly feel like at that point in time, God can do anything. But when sin is in my life and guilt and remorse and regret are there, I don't just doubt me. I doubt God. And that's the time when I'm not going to be bold for Christ. I'm not going to run out there and give testify and give a witness, but my demeanor doesn't even say it. My disposition doesn't even say it. I look as hopeless as the people around me. And I feel like maybe I hope nobody asks me. You know, in Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham negotiated with God about Sodom. He said, well, if there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city? God says, yeah, but there aren't. How about 40? Sure, but there aren't. How about 30? Nope, there aren't. But I would if there was. How about 20? There aren't 20. How about 10? There aren't 10. How about Lot? Okay. And in Genesis 19:15, it says, and when the morning arose, then the angel hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. In the New Testament, the Bible says that Lot was vexed by the wickedness around him. He had literally been worn down, so much so that when it came time to protect the strange men that were there to visit him, the angels, he offers his virgin daughters. And that seemed like a good idea. How far do you have to go to think it's a good idea to offer your virgin daughters to a bunch of wicked men? You see, he'd been vexed, worn down. Well, the worst kind of vexing is when we harbor it ourselves, not just live around it. When we let it be on the inside. John chapter 8, verse 34 says, whoever so committeth sin is the servant of sin. When we commit sin, we are literally walking from the redemption of the cross and saying, I want to be back over in this camp. I want to become a slave of sin. And who is the master? Satan. We have to remember whose side we pick when we pick sin. Because we're really doing that. We can't soft sell it. We can't explain it away. We can't blame anyone else. In 2 Peter chapter 2, turn there with me, please. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm just about done. 2 Peter 2:14 says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. You see, this is where sin goes. It becomes possessive. Cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Sin becomes possessive. Sin left unaddressed in the life will progress in its influence and control with the goal of an intent of making you and I its slaves. Drug addiction, gambling addiction, sex addiction, alcoholics, pride addiction, victim addiction, gossip addiction, conflict addiction, critical spirit addiction, murmuring and complaining addiction, on and on. Life becomes defined by our weaknesses and not by our faith. Galatians chapter 6, I quoted it earlier, says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So I close with this invitation. Ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart and your mind. And there may be some sins, some habits that you have built up that you keep off out of the examination room. They say, well, that's not really a bad thing. I suggest that you let God see it all. Look at every corner and say, God, you decide what belongs. And you decide what should go. And whatever the Holy Spirit convicts you of, you deal with. Whatever that is. And the same for me. Because I really believe that for us as a church to fulfill the calling that God has placed upon our lives at this point in time in history demands a level of Christ-likeness more than we could ever imagine. And the more that we are like Christ in our lives, the more that we are a source of comfort and answers to the lost world. This world is becoming more and more aware of its darkness than ever before. And the light that we are to be for Christ should be more and more profound and shining. But sin snuffs it out. Sin robs us of our spiritual vitality and of our confidence in the Lord. It displeases God. It is personal. It is progressive and ultimately possessive. So whatever God calls you to do today, I challenge you to do it. You'll not be sad that you did. It'll be freeing. It's interesting because in the book, The Pursuit of God, Tozer talks about the fact that sometimes sin can't be nudged out. It has to be plucked up by the roots. Just picked up, pulled out, tossed aside. And while it leaves a little, it's a little painful because we have to say, we're sorry. God, I was wrong. Please forgive me. That the healing that takes place is phenomenal. It is phenomenal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this day. God, you are such a good and gracious God. And the things that are recorded in the Old Testament are recorded for our admonition, not just our learning, but to warn us, dear God, that we might see how you view sin. God, I pray you would help each one of us as individuals, dear Lord, forgetting about all other people around us, dear God, but just between each one of us as individuals and you, that we would say, God, shine the light of your Holy Spirit intensely upon my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And if so, dear God, reveal it to my heart through your Holy Spirit. And dear God, I pray that each one of us would surrender those things, that we would repent and seek your forgiveness, dear God, and ask that you would restore us to a right relationship. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And he talks about the fact that after he's restored, that he will teach sinners and transgressors thy ways. God, I pray you just help us to do that, that we might truly live the life you've called us to live, walk the walk you've called us to walk, and be the light you've called us to be. In your Son's name, amen. All right, let's all stand. We'll be dismissed. Thank you so much.